Well, you could take your copy of the Confession and turn to chapter 7. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first two paragraphs and into paragraph 3. We'll spend this morning finishing up paragraph 3. Of God's covenant, I'll begin reading in paragraph 1. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto Him as their Creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which He hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. Moreover, man having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace, wherein He freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in Him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life His Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. This covenant is revealed in the gospel, first of all to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterward by farther steps, until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. And it is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. And it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all of the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and a blessed immortality, man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in his state of innocency. Amen. Well, just by way of review and reminder, I quoted Jim Renahan last time when he says, "We believe that the structure of Scripture is properly defined by what has been designated as covenant theology. To grasp this fact is to grasp the central architecture of the entire Bible." So basically, it's an approach or a methodology that we bring to the Scripture to help us understand the Scripture. And there are a variety of hermeneutical approaches, sort of big picture ways of approaching Scripture. There is covenant theology. That's what we subscribe as Reformed Baptists. Obviously, we see that confessed or stated clearly here in chapter 7. There's also something called dispensational theology. It's probably the most popular out there among evangelical churches. And essentially, dispensationalism is a system of biblical interpretation and of theology which divides God's working into different periods or dispensations which He administers in different ways. Now, there's a whole host of problems that are associated with a dispensational approach that would take us too far afield to consider all that, but no doubt I will make a few observations along the way. And then there is something that is now called New Covenant theology, which attempts a mediating position between covenant theology and dispensational theology. So it's an attempt to try to broach or try to bring balance as they perceive imbalance, either in the covenant theology or dispensational theology approaches. And essentially, New Covenant theology is also very popular among Calvinistic Baptists. For instance, not everybody who says they're a Reformed Baptist are necessarily Reformed. I know it's a matter of semantics, but it's semantics that does matter. Reformed means covenant theology. You cannot be Reformed if you don't confess covenant theology. John MacArthur is a dispensationalist. He's a Calvinist, a five-point Calvinist, and we can thank God for that, but he is not Reformed because he does not hold the covenant theology. That's not an attack. That's not consigning him to the outer pits of hell. It is simply what is. Words have meaning, and covenant theology or Reformed theology in the language of R.C. Sproul is covenant theology. Now, it's very important that we take these hermeneutical approaches and understand them relative to exegesis. So hermeneutics is the science or the principles of interpretation, and exegesis is employing those to deal with specific texts in Scripture. When it comes to exegetical issues concerning these hermeneutical approaches, I mentioned last time. First, continuity and discontinuity between the testaments. A dispensationalist sees more discontinuity, and a covenant theologian sees more continuity. But continuity and discontinuity between the testaments or covenants is definitely affected by one's hermeneutic. Secondly, the role of ethnic Israel. For dispensationalism, there is a distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles. That is absolutely, positively non-negotiable. If you are a dispensationalist, you maintain a Jew-Gentile distinction. Now, whether or not that's true, the Bible has to inform us, but that is simply the way it is. The role of ethnic Israel. Third, the place of the church in relation to Israel. Another thing affected by one's approach to Scripture. Whether you're a covenant theologian, a dispensational theologian, or a new covenant theologian, the place of the church in relation to Israel. As I said, the covenant theology sees more continuity and as well discontinuity as long as the New Testament informs that with reference to the church and its relation to Israel. Fourthly, the sacraments of the church. Why do we not baptize babies? Well, it has to do with what we find in paragraph 7. So it's not just the chapters dealing with baptism that need to be taken into account, accounted for, but we need to understand that it's our view of covenant that yields our approach often, more often than not, to the sacraments. And then the law of God in the new covenant, the moral law specifically and its abiding validity. Remember, as I mentioned with the dispensationalists, for instance, they have a Jew-Gentile distinction. They see the Ten Commandments, that given at Sinai, as being specifically for Israel. So they don't see the abiding perpetuity of the Ten Commandments for the New Covenant Church. It's most obvious when it comes to the Fourth Commandment, but it affects other ways of interpreting that moral law as well. So those are just some of the issues that are necessary to take into consideration when it comes to hermeneutical systems. And typically what you put into the Bible in terms of some assumptions and principles of interpretation affects what you get out of it. And if you bring dispensationalism to the Bible, you're going to get dispensationalism from the Bible. You bring covenant theology, and you're going to get those things consistent with it. So it's a methodology by which we interpret Scripture. And it's important that we understand that if you evangelize a sinner, they don't have to know everything I just said. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. That's the emphasis in the evangel. But when it comes to growth in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it's not just individual texts that we need to deal with, but it's also good to see how we exegete individual texts in relation to other texts and to other doctrines. So last time we saw the necessity of God's covenant in paragraph 1. Secondly, the essential characteristics of God's covenant in paragraph 2. Excuse me. And then the biblical revelation of God's covenant in paragraph 3. And what paragraph 3 speaks to are the three theological covenants, but then it also refers to the historical covenants. And the theological covenants are the covenant of grace, the covenant of redemption, and the covenant of works. The historical covenants are covered by this statement and afterward by farther steps. If you look at paragraph 3, it says this covenant is revealed in the gospel. It's speaking specifically about the covenant of grace. So this covenant is revealed in the gospel. First of all, to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterward by farther steps. So God makes covenant with Adam in the Garden of Eden, and then we see that covenant extend to the Noahic covenant with reference to Noah. While it's not a redemptive covenant, it provides the context for the proclamation of redemptive grace. So it's a common grace covenant that establishes stability in the created order such that the gospel can go forth. So then you have not only the covenant to Noah, with Noah, but then you have the Abrahamic covenant, and then you have the Mosaic covenant and the Davidic covenant. So these are the farther steps by which the original promise of God in the garden to Adam of salvation by the seed of the woman is extended, it's amplified, and it's developed. It's moved along, but then notice what the confession says. Until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. So while the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant and the Davidic covenant speak concerning the covenant of grace, it isn't the realization of it, or it isn't the full discovery of it until what Christ comes to do in terms of the new covenant. So that's the covenant of grace. Now notice, you've got the revelation of the covenant of grace, promise in the garden, progressive revelation by farther steps. And then we see that that is founded in the covenant of redemption. Notice, and it is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. So you have the revelation of the covenant of grace, and then secondly, the foundation in the covenant of redemption, and then notice thirdly, the covenant of works. It goes on to say, and it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all of the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and a blessed immortality, man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in his state of innocency. So that looks back to Genesis chapter 2 and the covenant of works there. So you have the revelation of the covenant of grace founded in the covenant of redemption, and it is the divine response to the broken covenant of works that God gave to Adam in Genesis chapter 2. So we looked at the covenant of grace last time, so let's look now at the foundation in the covenant of redemption. So notice, it says, and it is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. Now, in terms of the covenant of redemption, this is also referred to in the Latin as the Pactum Salutis. And the definition given by Muller is simple. It emphasizes the eternal, inviolable, and Trinitarian foundation of the covenant of grace. So it's pre-temporal, before time, God the Father, Son, and Spirit covenanted or engaged in this eternal covenant transaction for the salvation of the people of God. Now, in terms of fleshing this out and seeing it in the New Testament, you cannot turn to Romans 17 and there Paul say, look, here's what the covenant of redemption looks like, here's what the covenant of works looks like, here's what the covenant of grace looks like. So we look at Scripture to see if, in fact, what the divines say here was true. And there are a lot of data given in Scripture to indicate that there was, in fact, an eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. So we'll just look at some of these passages, some of these heads. We won't exhaust it. If you're interested, you can email me and I'll send you the notes for your further study, and you can investigate the various texts that are indicated. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, just to show that in fact Scripture does point back to eternity past to establish that there was a transaction between the Father and the Son relative to the salvation of God's people. Notice in 2 Timothy 1:8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus, notice, before time began. That's the covenant of redemption. But has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's the covenant of grace. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. Passage that we are all very familiar with. The apostle praises the triune God for the salvation of his people. But notice where that praise begins, or its origin. Notice in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. So you notice that the apostle traces our salvation not back to that moment where we believe the gospel, but back to the before the foundation of the world, wherein God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And then when we look at specific, you know, elements or pieces of this particular covenant, we see that what we find in the mission of Christ supports this understanding of the covenant of redemption. For instance, the Father gave the Son a definite number of people. You see that emphasized in John's Gospel. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. So John 6:37, John 10, where the Good Shepherd talks about him laying down his life for the sheep. Well, who are the sheep? They are the ones given by the Father to the Son. As well, we have the Father sent the Son to save His people. And again, I've got plenty of texts here. Matthew 1:21, "You shall call His name Jesus, for it is He who will save His people from their sins." The Lord Jesus, again, specifically in John's Gospel, underscores or emphasizes the purpose for which He was sent by the Father. Why do you think that is? Because there was this eternal covenant transaction betwixt the persons of the Trinity in terms of the salvation of the elect. So that is reflected in the Son's statement concerning the mission for which the Son came into the world. As well, we see the Son obey the Father. He is the servant of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet tells us in Isaiah 42, 49, chapter 50, and chapter 53. And that servant of the Lord obeys the Father. He always does the will of the Father who sent him. He says, "My meat is to do the will of Him who sent me." As well, the Father rewards the Son for His obedience. You see that in the book of Ephesians, for instance. God raised Him from the dead and then seated Him at His right hand and gave Him a name which is above every name. Why is that? Because that was in the eternal covenant transaction. For the Son's obedience, for the Son's compliance, for the Son's honoring the Father's will, there is this exaltation according to Christ, or according to the mediatorial office of our Lord Jesus Christ. As well, you have the use of covenantal language. God institutes His Son to do what He does by oath. You see that in Psalm 110 at verse 4. You see it in Hebrews chapter 7. Christ does not become a priest without the oath of God. Again, it's covenantal language. And look at Luke's Gospel in Luke 22 specifically, where Jesus uses the language of covenant in terms of the kingdom that He is giving to His children. It is a covenanted kingdom. Notice in Luke 22 at verse 28. Excuse me. "But you are those who have continued with me in trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now the specific word that is used here is covenant. He is making it clear that what He is bestowing upon them is covenanted to them. In fact, Witsius translates it this way: "And I engage by covenant unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath engaged by covenant unto me." So when it comes to the broad outline concerning the covenant of redemption, you see it in Ephesians chapter 1, where the apostle goes to eternity past to trace the origin of our salvation. He does the same thing in 2 Timothy chapter 1 at verse 9. When we survey the mission of the Savior, we see that He didn't come willy-nilly. We see that this isn't arbitrary. We see that this isn't capricious. It isn't just something the Son decided to do in terms of the assumption of our humanity and to come down for us men and for our salvation. It is founded in that eternal covenant transaction, the way that the confession tells us, that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. And the fact is that it was indeed established in eternity. Scripture makes that clear. Just the two texts that we looked at, but you could also see Ephesians 3, 10 and 11, 2 Thessalonians 2, 13, and 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. So the New Testament authors go behind the scenes, as it were, to show us that it wasn't the day that we believed the gospel that God originated this plan. No, God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. He gave to the Son a particular number. We call them the elect, or we call them the sheep, or we call them the bride, or the church, or believers. And the Son comes into the world to save those sinners. We ascribe or subscribe the doctrine of definite atonement. Well, it's definite because of this very reason. It's not the case that God is not in charge of those who are saved. God Most High ordained this. Now, in terms of a sort of a Puritan approach to this particular doctrine, John Flavel writes this. He says, "My son, here is a company of poor, miserable souls that have utterly undone themselves. themselves and now lie open to my justice. Justice demands satisfaction for them or will satisfy itself in the eternal ruin of them. What shall be done for these souls? And thus Christ returns. O my Father, such is my love to and pity for them, that rather than they shall perish eternally, I will be responsible for them as their surety. Bring in all thy bills, that I may see what they owe thee. Lord, bring them all in, that there may be no after reckonings with them. At my hand shalt thou require it. I will rather choose to suffer thy wrath than they should suffer it. Upon me, my Father, upon me be all their debt. But my son, if thou undertake for them, thou must reckon to pay the last mite. Expect no abatements. If I spare them, I will not spare thee. Content, Father, let it be so. Charge it all upon me. I am able to discharge it. And though it prove a kind of undoing to me, though it impoverish all my riches, empty all my treasures, yet I am content to undertake it. Now, brethren, that is a very encouraging approach to understanding our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. This idea that covenant theology is dry, that it's simply for seminarians or doctors in the church, could not be further from the truth. It is this stuff that is the very foundation of our salvation by grace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our salvation is not an afterthought in the mind of God. He is not reactionary. He doesn't look at the fallen state of man and say, what am I going to do now? No, he ordained all things whatsoever comes to pass for his own glory and for the good of those who love God and those who are the called according to his purpose. It is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. If that does not encourage you or strengthen you or cheer you, then you need to get your minds wrapped around it. Because as Paul says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Election does not election finds us in Christ. Election puts us in Christ. It's not that we believe and then we're elected. Nothing could be further from the truth. As well, when we look at this confessional statement, you see there is a close connection between the covenant of grace and the covenant of redemption. So after highlighting the covenant of grace, it says, and it is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. Burkhoff makes this observation. He says, though the covenant of redemption is the eternal basis of the covenant of grace, and as far as sinners are concerned, also its eternal prototype, it was for Christ a covenant of works rather than a covenant of grace. For him, the law of the original covenant applied, namely that eternal life could only be obtained by meeting the demands of the law. As the last Adam, Christ obtains eternal life for sinners in reward for faithful obedience, and not at all as an unmerited gift of grace. And what he has done as the representative and surety of all his people, they are no more in duty bound to do. The work has been done, the reward is merited, and believers are made partakers of the fruits of Christ's accomplished work through grace. It's because of the covenant of redemption that we have a covenant of grace. It's because Christ kept the covenant of works for us that we have a covenant of grace. It's because Christ obeyed perfectly the law of the Father that we are saved by that grace, receiving both forgiveness of sins and the imputation of that righteousness received by faith alone. Now, this doesn't mean, as some will take this and say, well, then people will live any old way they want. No, justification always produces sanctification. There is a close connection between the two doctrines, and those saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, it is faith alone, but it's not a faith that is alone. It's always accompanied by all other saving graces, as the confession says in chapter 11. Another couple of men make this observation. When Jesus Christ earned the righteousness to be imputed to his people, he was fulfilling not only the historic covenant of works as the second Adam, but also the covenant he made with his Father. So there's both a God word and a man word reference in terms of this covenant. So we've got the covenant of grace revealed. We see its connection to the covenant of redemption. And then notice thirdly, it's the divine response to the broken covenant of works. Now I shall tell you, or I should tell you, that this is probably the covenant of the three theological ones that persons have a lot of problems with. Some persons have problems with the covenant of redemption. For those who might be questioning how this affects our view of the Trinity, we keep reading in Matthew Barrett's book. I think he deals pretty helpfully and successfully with the covenant of redemption in a biblical understanding of the Trinity. So we'll see that, God willing, as we move through that book. But in terms of the covenant of works, I told you last time that the covenant chapter here that the Baptists have put together deleted the covenant of works paragraph from Westminster. So that has led some to say that the Reformed Baptists, or the particular Baptists of the 17th century, did not affirm the covenant of works. They most certainly did. They say it right here at the end of paragraph 3. Man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in his state of innocency. That is the covenant of works. And the confession speaks concerning the covenant of works, not only here, but also in 6:1, in 19:6, and in chapter 20, paragraph 1. So if the particular Baptist did not confess the covenant of works, they sure don't do so in a really strange way. They do so by doing so in several places in the confession of faith. Now, with reference to the covenant of works, it's important that we understand it because it sets the stage for the rest of the Bible in terms of the covenant of grace. Typically, those who read more grace into the covenant of works have to read more works into the covenant of grace. And that is a problem. And so it's very important that we think properly concerning covenant of works and covenant of grace. But notice the confession. This is the exclusive provision for God's elect. It says, "And it is alone by the grace of this covenant," the covenant of grace, "that all of the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and a blessed immortality." That's underscoring the reality that man in Adam, man in sin, cannot by his own obedience or performance attain to heaven. He cannot abide. He cannot perpetually and personally and entirely and exactly keep the law of God. In Adam, all die. And so without the provision of the covenant of grace, man shall not enter into heaven. If man attempts to go it by the covenant of works, he is destined to fall. As well, notice the impossibility of acceptance with God in terms of the covenant of works. Man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in his state of innocency. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, the apostle highlights this reality as he's articulating the doctrine of justification by faith. Notice in Galatians 3 at verse 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue," notice, "in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." You see, it's not your best attempt. It's not 90% obedience. It's not 99.999% obedience. It has to be 100% obedience in order for a sinner, which it is an impossibility for a sinner, to be accepted by God. So it's either the obedience of Christ or it's the attempted obedience by sinners. And what the confession says is what Paul says. "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do that. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." So if a man tries, and I mean man and woman, I am speaking inclusively, speaking the way rational people have for 20 centuries, But with reference to man's attempt to garner access into God's favor, if he does it in his own, he will fail. That is clear in both Testaments. Notice that Paul is quoting from Leviticus. This is why I argue that the Old Testament was a republication of the covenant of works. Israel functioned as an Adam-like figure, and like Adam, they failed. Christ comes as the true Israel and as the last Adam, and he fulfills all of the obligations placed upon him. Paul draws out this federal theology in Romans chapter 5 and tells us that God looks at mankind in terms of two men. It's either Adam the first or Adam the last. And with reference to the Old Testament, it as clearly as the New Testament told sinners that they needed redemption through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the purpose for the Levitical system. That was the purpose for the sacrificial system. It was tutelage. It was pedagogical. It was pointing them forward to Messiah, the champion that would save his people from their sins. So when we come back to the formulation of the covenant of works, as I said, the biggest issue here is dispensationalism. They definitely do not teach a covenant of works. Neither does New Covenant theology. Some may give a hat tip to it, but with reference to a Reformed understanding, they simply don't have it. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 2 and look at the covenant of works. Genesis chapter 2. Now, first of all, that Moses uses the name Yahweh in Genesis chapter 2 is instructive. Yahweh is the covenant name for God. And the fact that he introduces scripture with Elohim, God the Almighty, the All-Powerful, the Creator of heaven and earth. When he comes to chapter 2, he uses the word Yahweh, the covenant name of the Lord. That should cause us to stand and take notice. Why this shift? Why this change? Why the use of this terminology? Now, there is an absence, obviously, of the word covenant. This is probably the biggest sort of attack upon the covenant of works. Well, you know, Genesis chapter 2 does not say covenant. God doesn't say to Adam, I'm making a covenant with you. Well, I'll give you two responses to that. In the first place, you will not find the word Trinity in the Bible. If you take your concordance or you look at Google and you type in Trinity and you look for Bible text, you won't find any. It's the word concept fallacy. Just because the word is absent doesn't mean that the concept is. And then parallel to that, by way of a second statement, is 2 Samuel chapter 7. Does anybody know what 2 Samuel chapter 7 records? No? Yes? The Davidic covenant. Intriguingly, if you look at 2 Samuel 7, you don't see the word covenant. But when you look at Psalm 89 and Psalm 132, which is divine commentary on 2 Samuel chapter 7, you see the word covenant. So just because the word covenant is absent doesn't mean that covenant is absent. All of the elements of a covenant are present. You have parties. You've got God and you've got man. There is stipulation, the positive law concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You have promise, life for obedience by implication, and then you have the sanction, which is death. So everything that is intrinsic to a covenant is in Genesis chapter 2. As well, later historical revelation comments on what goes on in the garden, and it uses language suggestive of covenant. Turn to Job 31. Job 31. Actually, before you do that, we should read Genesis chapter 2. Sorry about that. Getting ahead of myself. Genesis chapter 2. All those elements involved. Notice. Verse 8. The Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is one which skirts the whole land of Havilah. where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Now notice, then the Lord took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. You've got parties. You've got a stipulation concerning positive law. You've got a promise, life for obedience. Now, it's not specified. It is the converse of the dying you shall die. There is a sanction, a threat imposed by God for disobedience. The obvious inference or implication is that if that Adam obeys, then it's not dying he shall die, but it's rather life he shall live. So all the elements involved in covenant making are there. Now turn to Job 31. Job 31, a couple places in later redemptive history indicate that what's happening in the garden is covenantal. Job 31 at verse 33. Excuse me. If I have covered my transgressions as Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom. Turn to Isaiah chapter 24. Isaiah chapter 24. We see a covenant made with creation. Isaiah chapter 24, specifically at verses 5 and 6. We'll look at verse 4. The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. Dr. Barcelo says the curse which extends to the entire earth came about due to transgressed laws, violated statutes, and a broken covenant. Since the earth was cursed due to Adam's sin as our representative, Adam broke covenant with God in the Garden of Eden, and the effects of his covenant breaking affects those who live on the earth. That is, everyone. Here is a prophet writing long after Adam was created and long after Moses wrote, utilizing principles that first started with Adam to explain the universal guilt of man. In this sense, Isaiah was very Pauline, or better yet, Paul was very Isaianic. In other words, what we find in Genesis chapter 2 is foundational for what follows. Genesis 3:15, specifically, the promise of redemption by the seed of the woman, and the revelation of that promise in the farther steps in terms of historical covenants until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ when he inaugurates the new covenant in his blood. Turn over to the prophet Hosea. Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6. Again, later revelation commenting on what we find in the Garden of Eden. Hosea 6 and verse 6. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. And then notice in verse 7. But like men, or like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. Barcelos again says the translation, like Adam, has a long pedigree, going back at least to Jerome. Warfield states that due to Jerome's translation, to the Christians of the West, Hosea 6:7 spoke of a covenant of God with Adam. So it's not a manufactured theological category to fit the and service Reformed theology. Reformed theologians, reading Scripture, interpreting Scripture, comparing Scripture with Scripture, see these theological covenants. Covenant of grace, covenant of redemption, and it's as the divine response to the broken covenant of works. And then, of course, turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, the parallel between Adam the first and Adam the last. The covenant of works provides the biblical and theological context for the work of the Lord Jesus as the last Adam. A faulty understanding of the former typically results in a faulty understanding of the latter. Now, this is one of those sorts of things that the first pass through you may not get. But when I said earlier, those who put more grace in the covenant of works typically have to put more works in the covenant of grace, you may not get that, and that's okay. But suffice to say, there's validity to that statement. Abrockel makes this observation concerning the covenant of works. He says, whoever errs here or denies the existence of the covenant of works will not understand the covenant of grace and will readily err concerning the mediatorship of the Lord Jesus. Such a person will readily deny that Christ, by his act of obedience, has merited a right to eternal life for the elect. This is to be observed with several parties who, because they err concerning the covenant of grace, also deny the covenant of works. Conversely, whoever denies the covenant of works must rightly be suspected to be in error concerning the covenant of grace as well. In other words, if you've got a faulty approach to Adam in the garden, it's going to affect your approach to Jesus Christ as the last Adam. When you put more grace in the covenant of works, you typically have to put more works into the covenant of grace. That's why persons who have a tendency to deny the covenant of works oftentimes, not always, there have been blessed exceptions to this, but oftentimes end up sounding a bit papist when it comes to the doctrine of justification. If we uphold the covenant of works, covenant of grace, then when we consider the doctrine of justification, it makes perfect sense. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardons all our transgressions and accepts us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. There are persons who define justification simply as forgiveness. That's not biblical. That's partly biblical, but justification is not only forgiveness for sin, but it's also the imputed righteousness of Jesus. So if we fail here, we're going to have to see a place for our obedience in the covenant of grace to round out or make acceptable our presentation before God on the day of judgment. Now again, that may seem a bit like I'm speaking Japanese right now. Maybe next time we come through chapter 7, you'll go, yeah, I'm starting to see it better. One man, a fellow by the name of Ward, I can't remember his first name, he says, minimizing the difference between the pre-fall and post-fall covenant seems to mean you get more grace before the fall and less grace afterward. Our covenantal obedience is emphasized as the way of maintaining the covenant relationship and inheriting its blessing. Brethren, that's Romanism. I think I've shared before, when you have Roman Catholicism, they take justification and they take sanctification and they conflate it. So they mean belief in Christ and our loyalty to Christ is what presents us on that day of judgment. That's not biblical, brethren. That's what Paul condemns in Galatians. If righteousness comes through the law, even a tiny little bit, then Christ died in vain. Now, following Roman Catholicism is something called the New Perspective on Paul. They teach the same thing. Again, they deny the covenant of works. They deny the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. N.T. Wright mocks the concept of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's scandalous, brethren. Without the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, at least as the story goes, Machen would have had no comfort on his deathbed. Last thing he said, I am so thankful for the active obedience of Christ, there's no hope without it. So when it comes to this reality or this covenantal context, we might say, well, you know, that's for the seminarians, that's for the doctors of theology. No, it's for your comfort, it's for your encouragement, and it's for your stability. If you think for a moment that your acceptance with God depends even a little bit upon yourself, you need to get your mind saturated with the glory of the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you don't understand that justification is not not only forgiveness, but the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ and received by faith alone, you need to study these things. This is encouraging. This builds up the faith of God's people. This helps us. This strengthens us. And this stabilizes us. Look at Romans chapter 5, specifically at verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Where does Paul put the responsibility for the righteousness that we have? Not on us. He puts it on Christ. Notice in verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made, or better constituted, so also by one man's obedience many will be made, better constituted, righteous. He is dealing in legal categories. He is dealing in forensic categories. He is dealing with the doctrine of imputation. Adam's sin is imputed to us. Our sin is imputed to Christ, and Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, and it's received by faith alone. When we mess with the covenant of works, it's going to affect the covenant of grace. Again, there have been happy exceptions. John Murray was the professor of systematic theology at Westminster Seminary. His commentary on Romans is second to none. He was a great theologian. He did not embrace the covenant of works. He called it the Adamic administration, and he tweaked it a bit. And he tweaked it in ways that were not helpful and in ways that were not healthy. Thankfully, however, he managed to maintain justification by faith alone. When I've seen, and not that I've been in this forever, but in my time as a Christian, looking at these particular categories and surveying various theological systems, people typically that have a problem with the covenant of works don't have a robust understanding of the covenant of grace, vis-a-vis specifically at the point of justification by faith alone. It's not just forgiveness that we need. We need a righteousness that avails with God. To obey is better than to sacrifice. God has never compromised that. And the beauty of the work of Christ as the last Adam is to do what Adam the first failed. It is to do what Israel in the wilderness failed. It is to do what those typological characters did not engage. Christ comes and he fulfills. So Paul draws this parallel between Adam and Jesus and shows us that in Adam all die, but in Christ all shall be made alive. And everything that is necessary for our acceptance with God is provided for us in the covenant of grace. Because Jesus obeyed the law of God, because Jesus did what was commanded of him in terms of the covenant of grace, which was for him a covenant of works, based on that eternal covenant transaction between the Father, Son, and Spirit, because he does that, we have everlasting life. Now, brethren, if you don't get all that, that's okay. I think that going through these things time and time again, if you get paragraph 3, it's kind of like that Lutherian moment when he saw Romans 1, 16 and 17. It was, as it were, paradise opened up. If you understand these three theological covenants, again, it's not just you'll be a better theologian than the dispensationalist, you know, down the street. You'll be more comforted. There'll be more strength. There'll be more understanding and stability. And again, never conclude, excuse me, well, it doesn't matter how we live. No, in terms of God's covenantal dealings with his people, the faith that justifies us is accompanied by all other saving graces. So the idea of some, well, that means then if we're not, you know, responsible for our acceptance with God, then it doesn't matter how we live. That doesn't follow. That is the devil's logic. That's not gospel logic. Well, I will close in prayer, and then if there's any questions on this chapter, we'll deal with that. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the good confession that we have, that we subscribe as a church. And I pray that you would cause us to reflect upon these things, cause us to reflect upon theology, and may it be to our comfort and to our encouragement and to our fortification. And God, in terms of the covenant of grace today, I pray that it would be proclaimed. I pray the truth of the gospel would go forth throughout this earth, and that many by grace would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and know the joy of being found in Him. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Any questions?
Yes, I
have. Yes, go ahead.
Did Adam have a righteousness that availed with God before the
fall? Did Adam? Yeah, he had no sin. There's a question as to what the degree of blessing would have been if he had successfully passed the probationary period. Would he be moved into eschatological glory, or would he have continued in the earthly glory? That's kind of an intramural debate in terms of Adam. But yeah, prior to his fall into sin, he had communion with God. He enjoyed the presence of God. There was nothing that was, you know, enmity between him and God at that point. Yes, go ahead.
So after Adam, after he sinned, if you recall, God actually made things for them, right?
That's right.
Covered them. So would you say that God was initiating a sacrificial system that you also see with Cain and Abel later on?
Sure.
With Abraham and so on?
Absolutely.
So would you say that that's kind of related? Like, is Moses kind of doing something similar? Or would you say that?
I would say that God makes the promise of salvation by Jesus Christ in Genesis 3:15, and then in Genesis 3, he shows that typologically, right? He kills the animals before Adam and Eve, and obviously Adam passed that data on to his sons, because at the end of days, they come to bring sacrifice. Yeah, I definitely hold that position. That's a good question. I would say no, just based on the covenant contours in terms of the Old Testament. I mean, obviously, you know, we get to the Tower of Babel. There wasn't information that obtained among creatures as creatures. I think that's, you know, explains the sorts of bastardized sacrifice that had gone on outside of Israel in terms of the, you know, detailed legislation that God gave them. So yeah, in terms of having some semblance of understanding that we need to appease the God, yeah, I'd say that was probably extant. But in terms of what God teaches Adam, and then what God teaches Abraham, and then what God demands from Israel, I think it's specifically conditioned in terms of covenant. But yeah, there's vestiges of the knowledge of God going up to the to the Tower of Babel. You know, man knew God, man knew of sacrifice. It's just after the dispersal of nations, they took that vestige of understanding and messed with it and distorted it. Yeah, I don't know that I'd put that in a particular covenant arrangement. I think that, you know, it's definitely typological, and it definitely jives with what we find in the Old Covenant. But I don't know that I'd put that in a certain covenant, you know, sort of with all men everywhere. I think the Noahic covenant is a universal covenant. I think that's all men everywhere. Wim and then Charlotte.
Yeah, so last time you gave a flyover of the theology, and there was a comment on YouTube about that. So I'll just give the literal comment and then perhaps you can respond. It says, apparently his Bible doesn't have Romans 9-11. So assume some sort of dispensationalist. How would you respond in that? Doesn't have
my Bible does have Romans 9-11. It's a Cambridge. It's a beautiful Bible, by the way. Yeah, I don't know how that would... again, that's getting into the differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. That's dealing with, as I mentioned at the outset, one of the things that covenant theology and dispensational theology and New Covenant theology have to reckon with is the relation between church and Israel. And I think that's what's going on in Romans 9-11. So I don't know that these three theological categories, it's apples and oranges. Romans 9-11 is the differences, distinctions, continuity, discontinuity, relationship between Israel as a people group and the Church of Jesus Christ. Charlotte?
Covenant of works. So do Paedo Baptists not have the covenant?
No, Paedo Baptists do. In fact, the Westminster Confession has a paragraph 2 in their chapter 7 that speaks specifically concerning the covenant of works. Okay.
So when you say that those who read more grace in the covenant work inevitably add more grace to the covenant grace or whatever.
Typically, there's persons that would deny a covenant of works and basically explain that God's dealings with Adam in Genesis 2 was gracious. It was more grace than works. And so what happens then is that when you come to the new covenant, there's going to be a need for more works on the part of the person. Adam related to God in such a way that there was this emphasis on grace. They would. Now, that's not all Paedo-Baptist. Westminster Confession, Paedo-Baptist. Savoy Declaration, Paedo-Baptist. I'm thinking more Federal Vision. They would have a problem with the covenant of works. We might call this mono-covenantalism, one-covenantalism. Again, it's difficult to tease out in a setting like this. It's easier for me to just throw that bomb in your lap and say, go figure it out. Or we spend a lot of time trying to work through this. And I don't think that's necessarily... Because kind of persons... You know, my own experience, I had talked through and gone through the Confession of Faith for many years before I think I really understood paragraph 3. And a lot of it had to come as a result of how does the old covenant function? You know, several years ago, there was a big emphasis on, the old covenant. Is it a covenant of grace, like the Westminster says? Or is it a covenant of works, like the way many particular Baptists and some Paedo-Baptists in history said? And I came to the conclusion that, no, it's a republication of the covenant of works. It's not the covenant of grace that you have in the Mosaic or Old Covenant. So basically, the Federal Vision guys, and not all of them, and they're like nailing jello to a wall. I mean, you've got Doug Wilson, for instance, who affirms the active obedience of Christ and the imputation of it, where others don't. So it's a mixed bag. So it's not there's shades, people get affected or infected, as it were, by different strains of thought and end up in odd places.
Okay, so one other quick question. Covenant of grace, are like Noahic, Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic, is that like subsets of that?
I would describe those as the historical covenants. The Confession says the covenant is revealed in the Gospel. Remember, it's talking about the covenant of grace. First of all, to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman. You see Paul do this in Ephesians 2. He talks about the covenants, plural, of promise. And some suggest the promise is Genesis 3:15, and the covenants are the historical covenants, or the afterward by farther steps. So Noah, that's not a redemptive covenant. It's a common grace covenant. It protects the order, the universal order. And then you've got Abrahamic. Abrahamic is typically identified as the covenant of grace by Paedo-Baptists for various reasons. But to say it is the covenant of grace is to overstep your boundaries. The same with the Mosaic, the same with the Davidic. They all add information and details to that promise, but as the Confession says, afterward by farther steps, until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. So if we're going to identify any historical covenant in the Bible as the covenant of grace, we would do that with the New Covenant. We wouldn't do that with Abraham. We wouldn't do that with Moses. We wouldn't do that with David. We would say there's certainly grace and there's certainly things and there's certainly stuff that it informs us about concerning the covenant of grace. But the Abrahamic, to say it is the covenant of grace, it really oversteps the boundaries. And it does provide, obviously, for fatal baptism. It's a good argument there. But the Mosaic covenant, what were the stipulations for the children of Israel at the foot of Sinai? Do what I command you, or I will throw you out of the country. You're going to lose your land. In what realm is that a covenant of grace? Same with the Abrahamic covenant. I just read Genesis chapter 17 this morning. If you're not circumcised, you're cut off. Well, baptism doesn't function that way in the New Covenant. We're not told, if you're not baptized, you're not going to be a believer. You're not going to be saved. It's a sacrament. It's a response, obviously. But it's not a work that we do in order to maintain our place in the covenant people. Does that make sense?
do all those covenants then go before the covenant of, what's it called again? Covenant of grace?
We've got the covenant, again, I would say you've got the promise given by God in Genesis 3:15 of salvation by the seed of the woman. And then that promise is moved along in these farther steps that our confession says. The historical covenants advance that. It shows us more about the promise. It shows us more about the contours of that Genesis 3:15. We know that he's a man. We know that he's a man born of a woman. And we know that he's going to achieve conquest and victory through his own suffering and death. We know that. But when we get to the old covenant, for instance, the covenant made with Israel and Moses as the mediator, we see the Levitical system. We see the sacrificial system. We see that they're taught that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So each, we get to the Davidic covenant. You've got David, who, God promises that from his loins, he will have a son that will build a house for God. So each of these historical covenants or these farther steps give us more information about the Genesis 3:15 promised seed of the woman that would deliver his people through suffering and death. And the full discovery of that is completed in the New Testament. When Jesus, with his disciples, he says, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the remission of the sins of many. So it's the architecture of the Bible. It's the skeletal framework, and then you see all of the skin and the various aspects sort of brought to fullness in terms of redemptive history.